Last week, we talked about our favorite subject, circumcision. Yeah, it's one of those subjects where instantly you have to say our sermon has a PG-13 rating on it, because it's something that is certainly not polite in our society to talk about openly or among anybody. It's just one of those weird things. But it is very, very prominent in the Bible for some very important reasons. And we're not going to go into those again today, except to say that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, as you know, on their first missionary journey, started out in a place called Antioch. Traveled to Cyprus, got into trouble. Moved on to the subcontinent, as it were, Asia Minor, got into trouble. Went up to Pisidian Antioch. Oh man, most of the city showed up. Remember, that was just something so marvelous. When they preached at the synagogue, word got around. The next week, most of the city showed up. Probably upwards of 100,000 people came out to hear Paul speak. And as victorious and wonderful as it is, people, Gentiles, pagans who want to hear this gospel that came out of the Jews, which is exactly where it came from. This is what they're thinking. This is a Jewish thing, but they're offering it to us, and it's like salvation for the God who is, and there are no other gods. Wow, let's go listen. And the next thing you know, they're run out of town again. But they're full of joy, and they go to the next city, Iconium. And they're there for a while. We don't know how long. It says a while. And during the time that they're there, they're being opposed. And then finally, they're run out of town again by people who came from Pisidian Antioch, ran them out of town. They go to Lystra. Paul gets stoned, and not in the way that we would say here in California. He was with Barnabas. They mistook them for gods. And Paul and Barnabas tear their clothes and declare, "We are men like you. We're bringing you a message from the God," and all of that. And people began to respond. They couldn't believe they weren't gods, and they still tried to sacrifice a bull to them. And then they started to pick up on the gospel, and here comes these guys from Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and stirred at the people. They took Paul outside, and they stoned him, possibly to death. We're not sure whether they stoned him to within an inch of his life or absolutely to death, and he was raised from the dead by the prayers of the people that were with him. Either way, he gets up and walks back into the same city that stoned him. Once again, we could have done a whole message on the word chutzpah. So that's what he did. And then he moves on from there to another city called Derbe. All we know is that a lot of good things happen there. And then he backtracks. Derbe is not really all that far from the original Antioch where they set out from. It's half the distance they traveled in a straight line. They could have gone straight back there. But instead of going east where Antioch was, they went west back to Lystra and back to Iconium and back to Pisidian Antioch, all these places where they got run out of town, and then eventually went back to Antioch because they went to encourage people. And part of our message last week was, remember that the missionaries that are out there, you say, "I would love to get involved in missions." Go visit them. Go visit them. I got a good one for you. You ready? This is a mission thing, and I'm sure the brother who I'm talking about is going to be listening to this, but there is a pastor who actually put on this prophecy conference, and his name is Ron. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor. Prophecy conference that I just got back from. Ron is an island in the islands. He lives in Hilo on the big island of Hawaii. And there are other churches and there are other pastors. But because he holds his ground with the Word of God, this is what he believes. This is what he preaches. This is what he teaches. And he will not be moved from it. He is a man alone. And he's just begging for people to come visit him because he feels so alone there. Okay, so go to the mission field and go suffer for the Lord in Hawaii. I mean, that's what you could do. You say, "I'm going to Hawaii. I think I'm going to Hilo." Stop by his church and give him a hug from all of us. See, this is what Paul did going back. He's encouraging the people because now they've got these new fellowships. They're surrounded by pagans, and most of them really don't know what to do. He sets up a leadership structure, a discipleship thing going on where these guys act like rabbis. They teach the people, and the church starts growing, but they've got to have encouragement because they're little islands out in this huge pagan sea. Where in America, we're little islands in a huge pagan sea, but generally it's a Christianized sea. of people everywhere. And though you run into people of other faiths and cults and atheists and what have you, generally we're pretty comfortable in this country, because when you talk about Jesus, most people at least know the name. One way or the other, they know the name. However, there they didn't. And so they needed a lot of encouragement, so they backtracked, and then they ended up back in Antioch. And there in Antioch, there was a confrontation we talked about last week between Paul and Peter. Now, the timing of this confrontation isn't specifically put in the Bible, but when you do the sort of the contextual, does that sound very theological to you? The contextual observation of what happened when, and when Paul indicates in Galatians he confronted Peter to his face, it had to have happened at that point. They've gotten back from their first missionary journey. Antioch is the center of all missionary activity of the church, not Jerusalem. Jerusalem's 300 miles to the south. That's the heart of the church where the apostles are. But Antioch is where they're sending everybody out. Very, very pagan city, very Hellenized, but the heart of the Hellenized world in that part of the world, and the church begins to spread out from there. And Peter goes up there, and he's telling people, along with a group of saved Pharisees who are still falling back into their extreme vicious legalism, telling people who get saved, Gentiles especially, that if you receive Jesus, then you gotta get circumcised. That's it. Not baptized, circumcised. Or you can't even be part of us. And of course, Peter somehow fell in with that. And Paul rebuked him to his face. And as you remember from last week, it was harsh, because Paul goes into those details in the book of Galatians. It's not very long. If you weren't here, or if you haven't read it yet, you need to read it. Just sit down and read the whole book. It'll take you 10 minutes. It'll blow your mind and bless your heart, but it'll take you 10 minutes. And when you're done, you'll go back into it and say, God, what were you telling me out of this? And you'll spend the rest of the day in it. Oh, maybe the rest of your life. Who knows? It's fantastic. But there, thank you, Jim. But there in Galatians, Paul takes on Peter face to face, because Peter was telling people like those Pharisees that if you're going to be a Christian, if you're a guy, you got to get circumcised first, in order to be part of us. And Paul said, no, Paul was a Pharisee. Remember, he's a guy that advocated this stuff. When he was a Pharisee, he was the guy that arranged for Stephen to be stoned to death. And now he's a Pharisee teaching grace, salvation by grace, through faith, not through circumcision. And he gets after Peter. And you know, as I said last week, this is the recap. I'm pretty much done with the recap, because we got to do this every week. Otherwise, what we're going to talk about makes no sense, or it sets up apart, and everything has a context. And Peter, he gets in Peter's face, and Peter repents. He turns around. And we know this because of what begins to happen and what does happen in chapter 15, certainly one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. It doesn't seem like it. At a glance, you just say, well, it's cool. Yeah, I get it. If it weren't for what happened in chapter 15 with Peter and then Paul, and then the rest of the apostles there in Jerusalem, you would not be sitting here today. The church would have probably whiffed out of existence 1,000 years ago or more. God knows what he's doing. And this was recorded here for the benefit of the Jews to remember that the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. Remember, God told them, we talked about this a lot, the Jews were intended by God to be a light to the rest of the world. And they had sequestered themselves. The religious Jews are still very much that way. It's a tragedy, because God wanted them, because of the Messiah coming through them, to be a light to the world. Instead, they'd wrap their cloaks around themselves, so to speak, and say, don't touch us. And this is something that God has taken them to task on a number of occasions in the Bible, and since then, no doubt. However, the message suddenly breaks out to the Gentiles, and it's no accident, because the Old Testament prophesied again and again that God was going to bring in the nations. Well, the nations are not the land. The land is Israel, God's promised land, the covenanted land for the Jews. This is where you find them, a little tiny strip of land over in the eastern Mediterranean. But it's going to break out into the rest of the world. And that was the prophecy. And Paul becomes an integral part of this. Peter still wants to keep the whole thing Jewish because he's been influenced by other people. Paul, like the other people that influenced Peter, says otherwise. He says, no, it's by grace. Jesus told us that. He taught you, Peter, that. You've just fallen back into this. And so Peter turns around, and rather than hiding his face in shame and falling out of the scene and fading away, he steps up to the plate. And I love that lesson from last week. It's worth repeating that when you repent from something, don't hide your face in shame. Rejoice. You've gone the right way, and God brought you the right way and sent you the right way. And yeah, there is a regret, I'm sure, that Peter felt like any of us when we repent from something, as Christians too. We still have to repent, don't we? Plenty of things. You probably go, Jay, how'd you know that? You know, it's all of us. But Peter repented, and then Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. It says up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, even though it's south, that's what you find in the Bible. You always go up to Jerusalem, no matter which direction you're coming from. And they meet with the apostles, and Peter gets right up in front of the rest of the apostles and said, this is what's going on. The Gentiles are coming in, and it's by God's grace through faith, plus nothing. Now the door has opened for you guys, for all of us. That's why this chapter is amazing, but there are some details that we got to look at. So chapter 15, verse 12, Peter has given his talk to them. Please read it on your own. If you don't remember what it says, catch up, because remember, context is everything. Peter says in verse 12, or Peter, Luke says in verse 12, who wrote Acts, the whole assembly, these are the apostles. They're also the elders. They are also perhaps, you know, the Pharisees would be considered among the elders. There are no Sadducees among them. Those guys were pretty bad guys. But the elders would be the religious leaders who would be sort of subject to the apostles. And it was like a council. There were 12 of them. 12 apostles, and well, you know, some of them were killed. Like, remember James, the brother of John. He was murdered by Herod Agrippa I. And God got back at Herod Agrippa I. He died horribly, and it explains that. We went through that earlier, that he's the worm guy, as my son would call him. Yeah, you know what I mean. But here you have the 12 apostles. Now, one more little thing here. We've talked about this occasionally, but don't forget the teaching tools that the Bible puts in there to help the simplest people, people that can't even read or write, understand the message. Numbers were important. When it comes to ruling authorities in this world, if it's of man, not of God, the number 10 is used. You get into the book of Revelation, you've read some of the, you know, some of the parts where there's like these monsters, 7 heads and how many horns? 10. 7 heads and how many crowns? 10. And then you have the vision of that Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar. This huge statue, head of gold, shoulder and arms of silver, chest of brass, legs of iron, and then a future empire that's going to be ruled by the Antichrist, which is in the future, maybe our future, coming up soon. I mean, we won't be here to see it. Praise God for that. But it's coming. Nonetheless, feet of iron and clay. How many toes? 10. It even says so. 10 toes. We don't insert that. It says 10 toes. Why? Because it's not an institution of God, that future kingdom of the Antichrist. 10 says it's of men. So think this. It's not of God or even bad guys. So if you were talking to illiterate peasants and you used, you know, there's going to be an empire and somehow the number 10 is associated with it, they go, oh, this isn't of God. I better watch out. But if it's 12, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles. You know, that's a number that God used to say, this government is of God. That's why God said we need to have 12. 12 patriarchs. That's why we have to have 12 apostles, not 11. Judas hangs himself. What do they do in Acts chapter 1? They replace him with Matthias. Matthias is never heard from again. Here comes the apostle Paul. He's not one of that 12, but Matthias steps up. And he becomes one of the 12. James, the brother of John, he's killed. They replace him with another James. The James that's about to speak here in Acts chapter 15, not the same James. The other guy's dead. He was martyred. This is James, not the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. This is James, the brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph. Because Jesus had brothers and sisters. He did. The Bible says so. Now, they would have been kind of like half-brothers and sisters because we know Joseph was Jesus's, as it were, from God's perspective, a surrogate father to him where he, you know, had Jesus grow up under Joseph, but Jesus was conceived and Mary by the Holy Spirit, virgin birth and all of that. I know you know that. So, this is the James we're talking about. Now, this is interesting. As Peter is talking to the council, James is the one doing all the talking. He's the one doing all the dialoguing with Peter and Paul, for that matter. And he's James, the brother of Jesus. He's the James that we think wrote the book of James, you know, letter of James back there towards the end of the Bible. Yeah, same guy. This James, if you read about him in the Gospels, he pops up once in a while, just in a couple of places. And when he does, you realize what a transformed man he is to be able to sit right here. Because he didn't believe in his brother. Jesus was his brother, and he didn't believe in him. He didn't believe he was the Messiah. He didn't believe that he could possibly be the Savior. Are you kidding? He was sarcastic to Jesus. He was insulting to him. He was part of the rest of his family, where at one point Jesus was preaching to a huge group of people and healing them and all of this stuff in a house. And the houses, it was probably a big atrium type of a thing in the middle, sort of a big patio. People packed into the place, outside the place. And Jesus' brothers and mother and sisters, by the way, he had sisters, send a message to him. Now, I don't think they wrote something down and passed a piece of paper. They probably sent it by, you know, word of mouth. Into the building where Jesus is, and somebody, while he's speaking, leans over and whispers to him, "Don't try this with me." It'll derail my conversation here. But anyway, they whisper in his ear and said, "Your mother and your brothers want to see you." And he says, "Who is my brother? Who are my brothers? Who is my mother?" And he tells them, "It's the people that follow me." But here's the deal. His mother, Mary. And his brothers, sisters, they wanted him to come out because they thought he had gone insane. They didn't believe in him quite that way. Now, Mary's a very interesting person, and you do a whole sort of a profile on her life, and you find that she really had some ups and downs. But she was a very remarkable woman, or God wouldn't have chosen her to be the mother of the Messiah. And even Gabriel attests to that. So, you know, Mary was not a divine person. She was a human. She even said she needed a Savior when she talked to Elizabeth. She was like us, but she was extraordinary. But she was also very human. She had those moments. James was among those people, along with his mom, Mary. So that means James here, his mother is Mary, thought his brother was insane. So you've got very interesting transformation with James. You can see how God just changes people. Never write anybody off. Never write anybody off. I mean, how many of you would have thought, whether you agree with this theology and his methodology, that we're set that aside for just a second. How many of you would ever have thought that Kanye West would become a pastor? Now, yeah, laugh. I don't know what type of a pastor he is. I don't know ministry. Whatever. Fine. But how many of you would have thought that? Not me. Was it in my wildest dreams? You know, and you could get a long list of people who go, well, how did that person ever become a Christian? They were an atheist or they hated Christians. How could the Apostle Paul become a Christian? Sometimes Jesus just shows up in such a way where you got to look him in the eye, whether he's right there or whether it's in your heart or your own mind, and they change. People change. You got people in your life that you say, man, they're horrible, and I can't see God ever changing them. Watch out. Watch and pray. It can happen because it happens again and again and again here. And we read it on, well, in the New Testament, at least in the Gospels and the book of Acts, almost on every page. How could they change? They ran face first into Jesus, and he changes people. Not everyone does, but the most unlikely people do. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, the most autocratic empire ruler, the most autocratic king that may have ever ruled in this world. And yet, by his own testimony, part of the book of Daniel that's written in Aramaic, his own language, he explains how he was looking over his empire and bragging about it to his own heart. Isn't this amazing? I did all of this, and God sent him to the dust. He went insane and thought he was a cow for 7 years until finally God brought him back and he gave glory to God. Who would have thought? Now, did he still worship idols after that? It doesn't say, but we do know that he ran face first into God, and God humbled him, and he came to God. People come to Christ when you least expect it. How did it happen? When I was in high school, I remember walking into a lab. We used to have four classrooms with a sort of like a little square classroom with glass right in the middle, and it sort of connected all the classrooms together, and it was a lab in the science part of my high school. And I had come back to the Lord at that time. It's part of my long testimony, so you won't hear that this morning. And I walked into the room, and here's this guy who is this very, very intelligent, big guy. He's not fat. He's husky. He's big. He was like the captain of the football team or something. Really smart, really athletic, really, really popular. Definitely the B, what do they say, the BOMC, right? The big man on campus, right? And he's in there walking, talking about how Christians are just so weak-minded and silly and stupid. And he's ragging on Christians over and over and over again. And it was just painful walking through this room. And he's got this little audience of people going, yeah, 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 yeah. It was about 7 or 8 years later. I'm in the lobby of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And he walks in carrying a Bible. And we had a great conversation. It's the last time I ever saw him. But you know, how did God get a hold of his life? It doesn't really matter. The fact is that he does. You're living testimony of that. But don't give up hope on the people around you. Listen to me. Don't give up hope on politicians. Don't give up hope on those people that are leading the world astray morally, spiritually. You never know. God has already been working on them, and they can't escape him. They can deny him, but they can never, ever escape him. Are you frustrated, angry with politicians? I mean, I know you are. We have within our social media environment, there's so many of these people out there that are just gone whacked out. And you say, where are they coming from? And how? Some people have said, I wish God would just kill them. It's like, oh, come on now, wait a minute. That's not what we want to pray. God, save them. Save them. The people that are causing the worst problem for Christians. I get emotionally wrapped up in that too. Ask Kathy. It's like, what is this person doing? The best thing that can happen for everybody, pray, God save them. And then watch what happens. That's, well, That's James right here. That's the Apostle Paul standing in front of James. These are two incredibly transformed men. Well, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them, and there were. Those always point to the validity of the gospel. They needed it back then. We still have those things happening today, but you'll find miraculous signs and wonders don't happen much in America or in sophisticated cultures because people blow it off as a magic trick or psychology or something else or sleight of hand. But it's real. Doesn't change the fact that it's real. Somebody goes into the hospital, and man, they're cured. Wow! And we say, the hospital and the doctor cured them. No, God cured them. The mechanism was whatever God wanted to use in the process, or maybe they got healed in there. But the doctors won't say the word miraculous. You do this in a third world country, people start coming to Christ, like a lot. It really gets their attention. And this is what was going on with the signs and wonders. Among the Gentiles, had to get their attention. God did it. And when they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon, this is Peter. He calls Peter Simon. It's not a bad thing to do. Has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And then he quotes from Amos. Now, in Amos, it's an unlikely place to quote from. Don't forget, they didn't have chapters and verses. He didn't say, I'm quoting now from Amos chapter 9, verse 11. He had to know the scriptures. Because they might have had scrolls there because maybe they were given to them. Maybe they could buy them at that point. But either way, nobody owned Bibles back in those days. They had to memorize it. We have Bibles. And so often we don't even read them, much less memorize them. These people wanted to know the word, and they went and listened as much as they could to get it from into here and then down into here. Learn it. Say, I don't have a good memory. Learn the Bible. You'll remember it, and you'll remember exactly what God wants you to remember. Say, how does that work? Just learn the Bible. You'll find out. Okay. The words of the prophets, James says, are in agreement with this, as it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild the fallen house of David. What? The house of fallen house of David? Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind, not just the Jews, listen, the rest of mankind, how much is that? Everyone may seek the Lord. It breaks out from the Jewish people. And that was God's intent, remember. And all the Gentiles who bear my name. This is in Amos, Old Testament prophet. And he says this, Gentiles that bear my name. That was almost unheard of back then. And it was never even imagined by the religious people of that day as being a global thing, much less a long-lasting thing. And yet, that's exactly what Amos predicted way, way back centuries before Jesus ever came on the scene. Centuries before the book of Acts actually happened. And all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. Amos said they've been known for ages. So they've known back before Amos. The Gentiles were coming in. And yet that was one of the great denials that happened among the Jewish people. We're not ragging on Jews here. Jews will tell you this too, and look at Orthodox Jews today, that the Jews lived for their own religion for so long, and God didn't want them to do that. Because, again, the Jews are the address of the Messiah. And they were the keepers of the Word of God. You have it in your hand today because of the Jewish people. Thank a Jew. Seriously, I'm not just being facetious. I'm saying thank a Jew that you have the Bible. They wrote it. They preserved it. God used them to get his word in writing through them. And yet, they said, after a while, it's our God. And we don't care about the rest of the world. But God did. And it broke out. Now, the fallen house of David. If you remember over in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, if you're taking notes, you can just jot it down because you don't have to turn there. David wanted to build God a temple. You know the story. And Nathan, he talks to his prophet, Nathan. I mean, every good leader had a prophet. Somebody sort of whispering in their ear. That was the beauty of Billy Graham. Because whether you had a president who was a Republican or a Democrat or senators, and it didn't matter what their affiliation was, if they needed some wisdom that they hoped was coming from God, they would seek him out. Or they would invite him over for lunch and they'd just want to listen to him. That man was, in that sense, he had a very prophetic ministry because he was like Nathaniel to David. Well, Nathaniel steps out and says, David, go ahead, do whatever's on your heart to do. That night, God had a little conversation with Nathaniel. In fact, it was a long conversation with, Nathan the prophet, not Nathaniel, Nathan. And had a long conversation with him and said, I didn't tell you that. David's a man of blood. I mean, think about his history. He certainly was. Murdered, did all kinds of things. So I'm not going to let him build the temple. He can collect the parts for it. I'm going to let his son do it. And then God gives Nathan a message to give to David. And says, in essence, David, you wanted to build me a house. I'm not going to let you do it. I'm going to build you a house that will last forever. David's response, he didn't pitch a hissy fit. I can't build a temple. I want to build a temple. Come on, God. He's overwhelmed. And he says, you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him? Ah, he's overwhelmed. And this is such a good thing. And he knows it. And the house of David, the Jewish people from there on, who preserved the word of God, who stayed a people unique to God, within two generations were steeped in idolatry in the north and moving towards idolatry in the south. Horrible. And finally, the north is taken and dispersed by this horrible empire that came in, known as Assyria. And then a couple hundred years, 150 years later, here comes Babylon, and it takes Judah and Benjamin into captivity, along with a remnant of everybody else, into Babylon for 70 years. And when they come back, they have been completely purged of idolatry. God put them in idolatry Grand Central, Babylon. And when they come back, they're only worshiping God. And yet, even during those times, afterwards, they were compromised in so many different ways, conquered and then became very militant, and all kinds of different things happened. And when you look at what God intended for his people, listen, by the time you get to Jesus, it was really in shambles. We don't often think of it that way. But even Amos prophesied it. And James, the brother of Jesus, who was in charge of the church, even said, fallen house of David, God is going to restore it. And what he's going to do to restore the fallen house of David, let me make that statement again. What he was going to do to restore the fallen house of David, the fallen tent, the collapsed tent, as it were, like as if the tabernacle had fallen down. What's he going to do? He's going to save the Gentiles. That brings us in. That's amazing. Now, I don't know. Maybe it doesn't amaze you, but it just blows my mind. This is what was prophesied in Amos here. And then James says this, verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore. Really? It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. James makes a very interesting statement here. Now, we're covering a lot of territory. I'm doing this, boom, 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 boom. We're just kind of moving all over the map this morning because that's kind of what's happening here. There's so many things happening in this rich chapter. What did the church originally look like? I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the structure, the authority structure, the functionality of the church. You know that the very first description, line by line, of a church service didn't show up until Justin Martyr, about 150 AD, had written something down and described a church service. That's the first 150 years after Christ. First time anybody described one. And what he described, this is kind of interesting. You can read about it in Haley's Bible Handbook in a timeline of biblical history. It's in there, and it actually has the written description from there, so that's where you can get the source, Haley's Bible Handbook, and at the end, timeline of biblical history, Christian history, excuse me. And in there, he says, when they gathered, they would start by singing hymns to God. Kind of like Calvary Chapel. Worship songs. And then they would pray. We pray. And we don't know really what that meant. Not that we don't know what prayer means. Of course we know what prayer means. Did somebody get up and pray with everybody? Did everybody stand at the same time and pray some sort of a rote prayer? Did they do what I experienced one time when I was speaking at a church in Rome where they had all the women on one side, all the men on the other, and the pastor said, let's pray. Everybody stands up and starts praying very loudly, out loud, their own prayer all at the same time. Gigantic roar in the room. It was amazing. Can you do it that way? Why not? Sure, that's what they did. Every church has its traditions. We have ours. We do. The way we structure the church, that's called a tradition. Just what we do here. And we're open to change anytime God wants to make a change. Great. But it's what we do. We keep it very simple. So they sang, they prayed, they took up an offering. Now, they did an offering different than we do. Sometimes, you know, they put a little basket in the back. You know, we have the offering box, and you can pass the little offering bags here. There, if you had an offering, you got up, you brought it to the front of the room, and you set it down at the feet of the presiding elder, which was the pastor. They called this man, Justin Martyr actually calls him, the president. All it means is presiding elder, presiding elder. And then at the end, he would pray, and they would every Lord's Day partake of communion. Now, we're going to do that today. We do it once a month because that's, for lack of a better term, I hate using this term, but it's really true. That's our tradition here. We do it once a month. Can we do it more often than that? Yes, we can. But we do that just to make sure we stay in the habit. We do it at least once a month. So they would do it every time they met as a church, and they would do it with a potluck. Everybody brought their food, and that's what they ate. This is what they did, and it's described. But here's the interesting thing. That presiding elder thing, there are all different ways in which churches should function. There are different models. There's the Presbyterian model, which is, of course, you have a group of elders, and it's run by the whole Congress of Elders. You have other models where you have the Moses model. It's led by one guy who has a lot of helpers and what have you. And, I mean, whatever church you came out of, if you came out of another church, you know that they did things a little differently than the next guy or maybe than us. Here, what you have is this model that just pops up that James stood up and he said, it is my judgment. In other words, we met him and the other apostles and the elders. We met and I say. What does that tell you about their structure? They have what we have here, a ministry staff. And the ministry staff that's here, that's a very formal name to just say the elders of the church are the people that have spiritual influence here that are working to serve you guys and serve Jesus. Those guys. They meet together and they make ministry decisions. And then there's one that you could call the first among equals. And that would be the presiding elder. That's the pastor of the church. It's pretty simple, isn't it? That's the model that's given here of the very early church. That's how they operated. James was the presiding elder of the church. But James is not the head of the church. He's the head elder. The church itself is being pretty much guided by all these apostles. Now, you didn't need to know all of that necessarily, because who cares? But you need to know how a church works. And biblically, as you can tell, contrasting what's happened in this world and a lot of other churches, things have changed, haven't they? And you have all kinds of different types of pastors who are autocrats or popes or patriarchs or presbytery gatherings and people taking votes. And I noticed that every time a congregation takes a vote on an issue, they split the church. You know, there's wisdom in a lot of things that do that go on to churches. But there are different reasons why people will do things in a different way. For us here, we're trying to follow this model as best we can, unless God says otherwise. And that's what we have. It's very, very simple. And we want to keep it that way, because God keeps things simple so people can understand and follow. So James says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." This is interesting. Should not make it difficult. That's a great word. Because in the Greek, that word, "we should not make it difficult," it's a strong, colorful Greek word. I don't usually pull these words up as very frequently, but this one is worth it. That we should not make it difficult. Making something difficult is Daniel standing in front of lions. That's difficult. Or Delilah's nagging of Samson. That's difficult. He's saying, we're not going to trouble the Gentiles with this. This is bad. It would be like nagging them. It would be like sicking the lions on them to say that we're going to get them, we're going to have them do all the kosher laws, we're going to have them do all the ceremonial procedures of the Jews, and the men have to get circumcised before we'll even take them as Christians. He says, we're not going to do that. And this is James, the brother of Jesus, who grew up with him, who's now the head of the church. And he's talked it over with the rest of the apostles, and they're in agreement. That's the way the Holy Spirit does things. We do this here too, with our ministry staff, with our administrative board, that every decision has to be unanimous or we table it. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't fight with himself. He just doesn't divide up. He doesn't go, I'm going to make half of you say yes and the other half say no and you're going to be a mess. He doesn't do that. So he meets with the guys and they're all in agreement. Jesus did something bigger than they ever imagined. The Messiah, when he came, did something huge. Bring in the Gentiles by grace through faith. And bigger than that, listen, bigger than that, bring in the Jews by grace through faith, not by circumcision. Now, that doesn't mean they're still not going to do those things, but they're not doing them to gain or keep salvation. They're doing it because they're Jews and they're retaining their traditions, and that's not wrong, as long as they understand salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing. So here's what he says. Verse 20. Instead, we should write to them, write a letter to the Gentiles. Now, this is not making a whole lot of copies. It's one copy, and it's going to be carried by somebody from church to church, city to city to city, and read to them. Instead, we should write to them, telling them four things. One, to abstain from food polluted by idols. Two, from sexual immorality. Three, from the meat of strangled animals. And four, from blood, or literally the drinking of blood or the sacrificing of blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues of every Sabbath. Okay. Now, he gives them four restrictions. I have heard all kinds of things about these restrictions. That James, along with even Peter standing there, was actually putting something of the laws of Moses on the Gentiles. That they should, well, read it again. They should abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from, literally, the drinking of blood. So they compromised. They put the Gentiles under at least four kosher laws. Not true. They are telling the pagan Gentiles, you are followers of Jesus now. Do not act like a pagan. Don't do what the pagans do, because these were identifiers of pagan culture, of pagan worship. Meat sacrificed to idols. You can read about this over in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. Once again, I'm not going to take big digressions in there except to say that Paul had to deal with this because this was everywhere. Meat sacrificed to idols. What's the deal with that? If you make a sacrifice, you don't just throw an animal corpse on the altar and it burns to ashes. Well, there were some whole burnt offerings. You would do that for sure. But those were kind of the exception. They were extraordinary. Most of the time, you butcher the animal and then you roast it and then you eat it. Now, that's pretty good. I mean, you know, some temple smelled like a barbecue most of the time. That's not bad. But we're talking pagan temples. And what would happen is that if you wanted meat, you know, go down to the store and you buy yourself a, you know, rack of ribs or something. You wanted that, where'd you get it? Doesn't matter with Jew, Gentile, Christian, otherwise, where are you going to get it? Temple. Which temple? You're going to get it at a pagan temple. That's your meat market. Or the pagan temple may sell their meat to a merchant, and the merchant might sell it. But this is sacred meat, because this was sacrificed to Zeus. This was sacrificed to Aphrodite. Somebody is sacrificed. So there's something sacred about it. What? So if you eat this, you are showing your approval of that god. You're eating meat that was dedicated to that god, and you are sort of, in a sense, dining with that god. It was part of their worship. James says, first of all, and it was the rest of the apostles, tell them not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Why? It's pagan worship. Now, Paul goes into details about this, as I said, in Corinthians, where somebody puts meat in front of you and doesn't say anything about it. You know where it came from. But if they say, this is sacred meat, don't eat it. But if you don't know where it came from, if they're not saying anything, it's like, this is funny. This is kind of the Bible's first thing of don't ask, don't tell. It's all about what you eat, right? And sacrifice to idols. Because Paul also said that all food is good to eat. So it doesn't matter. All food was given by God to eat. You go back to the time of not Moses, not Abraham, but Noah. All food, all animals, eat them all. Now, Moses comes along, now there are kosher laws. But the pagans come along, they don't have the kosher laws. And they put meat in front of you. Don't ask, don't tell. But if somebody says, but I, you know, I sacrifice this to, you know, Zeus or something, then you don't eat it because your conscience is going to bother you. And the truth is, you need to give a testimony to them. I am not a pagan. I'm not a pagan. I'm not that anymore. I follow Jesus. So I can't participate in the idol worship. It's not a matter of saying, oh, no, I'm not going to eat that. That's, you know, it's from Zeus. No, it's just, no, I'm a Christian. And if I eat sacred meat, it means that I'm worshiping idols, and I won't do that. So don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And then he says next that he said, abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, well, we got that. Moses said that. The Bible's very particular on sexual morality and also the dividing line between that and sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is not just, here's an old word that's a very powerful word, fornication. You know, I use that once in a while because we softened it. Premarital sex. It's fornication, okay? That's a much stronger word. We don't like to hear that because it's something we have to repent from. Premarital sex, well, it's just before I'm married and all that. That's immorality. And pornography and prostitution, all this stuff. Now, here's the deal. Sexual immorality was pagan worship in those days. The Jews had very strict moral standards that they would unfortunately violate along with the rest of the world. But the pagans and that pagan world were a whole lot looser in the things that you could do. And with sexual immorality, it was the way that you worshiped certain gods. Paul deals with this over in 1 Corinthians. He talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about 11, 10, 11, anyway, it's 10 or 11. Read them both. He talks about women having long hair and men having short hair. Now, some of you have no hair, and that's okay. Looking back here at David, right? But, it's shameful to do otherwise. What, as Christians? No, as Corinthians. As Corinthians, not as Christians. So if you have long hair, are you sinning? Guys? No, but some people will say that because they don't understand Corinth. And women, if you have short hair, are you sinning? Some people would say that. But you're not living in Corinth. Because in Corinth, if you had long hair, they considered you effeminate. And that was also a sin. Not just homosexuality, which Paul comes right out and says that is a sin. And he also says, mercifully, and such were some of you, but Jesus. See, I love that. He doesn't come down on them like a ton of bricks. He just says it was a sin. But it also says effeminacy. And if they had long hair, a man had long hair, they would consider him effeminate. In other words, leaning towards transvestism and that sort of thing. But if a woman had long hair, it meant something else with marriage and all of that. However, if she had short hair or a shaved head, she was a temple prostitute. What's that all about? Well, this was probably invented by men. If you wanted to worship the goddess Aphrodite, they had a huge Acropolis above Corinth that looked kind of like the Acropolis at Athens, except it's all completely gone now. There's just some foundations up there and that's it. Giant, giant rock mountain there. And if you wanted to worship this pagan goddess Aphrodite, then you would go up the backside of this mountain where there was a road where you had to climb over 1,000 feet to get to the top of this giant rock where the Acropolis was. You can see it today. It's amazing. And on the way up, there would be women dressed scantily, shaved heads. They were temple prostitutes. And the way you worshipped Aphrodite is you went and got yourself a temple prostitute, and that was that. That's how it worked. So abstain from sexual immorality. Why? Because it was pagan. It was not only something that the Bible says, not only in Moses, but also with the Apostle Paul, also with Jesus. People are saying he never talked about that. Oh, yes, he did. Those are people trying to twist and pervert the scriptures. That sexual immorality is a sin. Premarital sex, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, these sorts of things are all sins to be repented from. Because frankly, in our fallen human bodies, in one sense or another, on all these categories here and there, we're all prone to that sort of stuff. We all need to repent from such sins, if not in what we've done in our thoughts anyway. And Jesus says, if you've done it in your heart, you've done it. So I have to say that just to set the record straight. But in this case, sexual immorality was part and parcel of their worship. When Jesus goes after the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, when he addresses this church to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, once again, put it in your notes and read it. He goes after a woman named Jezebel, and he says, now listen very carefully, this is a very popular word. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, whatever her real name was, we don't know. Maybe that was her real name. But what she was doing, as you read the longest of the letters that Jesus wrote to these seven churches, Jezebel was leading the church into idolatry. And the church was following her because she was saying, it's okay to do this. Why? Let me give you the simple explanation. We'll move on to the last one. We'll stop there and have communion. We'll carry this on next week. So here's the thing. The church at Thyatira was in a city, Thyatira. It was a disposable city. And what I mean by that, it was only there to slow down an invading army that might attack the city of Pergamum, which is also mentioned in those seven letters. It was just like an Alamo, you know, there to be sort of destroyed in order to let the other city fortify itself. But in there, it was also a big trade center. They did all kinds of metal work, and they did all kinds of weaving and these sorts of things. And they had trade guilds. What's a trade guild? It's a union. And of course, those of you that have been a part of a union, and many of you have, some of you probably are, you know you have union meetings. You have your trade union meetings, right? And you get together and you talk about what's going on, and then you all dismiss. These guys would get together, they would talk about what's going on and what they needed to do, and then they wouldn't dismiss. They would want to make sure that they had the luck of their idol on their side, and they'd go into, and forgive me, an orgy. A drunken orgy. That's how they worshiped their gods. That's what Jezebel was leading the church to do. And the church was saying, okay, well, it's what we do. Jesus said, I'm going to throw her on a bed of suffering and I'm going to kill her children. That was the Lord Jesus Christ saying that. You think gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is very, very serious about pagan influences in the church. And what is the modern church doing today? We covered this in our prophecy update. The apostasy, I believe, of the end times is setting in thick in the church because the church is saying that immorality is okay. That homosexuality and transvestism and all of these things, God doesn't care. That's Jezebel talking. That's you tolerate this woman, Jezebel. And Jesus was warning that church, I will wipe you out if you don't turn from this. So when James is saying what he's saying with the rest of the apostles, where did they get that from? The Holy Spirit, who got it from Jesus, because this is Jesus' mind on things. The church is separate from the world. Saints, you are saints. God has made you a saint. You say, I'm a pretty bad sinner still. I know, so am I. We all are. But we're saved. And God has taken care of our sins, and we walk in holiness. We turn our back on sin. And when we sin, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, not an enemy with the Father, an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Righteous means he did everything right. We did everything wrong. He's our advocate. He did everything right. Isn't that good to know? But we don't blend the church with the world. That's Jezebel. I know there's a lot of talk about Jezebel spirits and all this kind of stuff. That's all kind of weird stuff out there. And when people hang titles on it, I don't go with that. Go with what the scripture says. Just go with what it says. He said, we're not going to tolerate idolatry in the church. Among yourselves, don't tolerate it. Just keep yourselves pure. It doesn't mean be intolerant of others in the sense where you're into that. I'm staying away from you. No, just stay away from what they don't do what they do. Paul even said, if we were to do that to other people, we'd have to leave this world because we're in this world. We're not of it, but there people are everywhere and people that are sinning, sinners are everywhere and every sinner needs to get saved. So we don't just draw a line and say we don't like you or we become very much the way the Jews became when they stopped being a light to the world. See where this is going? And lastly, and I mean lastly here, from meat of strangled animals and blood. That means that they didn't bleed the animal when they sacrificed it. And it was kind of two things that are one. They would drink the blood if they did bleed an animal. If they didn't bleed an animal, they would strangle it rather than killing it mercifully. It was a very horrible way to kill any living thing is to strangle it. But it was also among them and they believed this, and they heard it, that the smell of burning blood was the smell of demons. This is the way they portrayed it back in those days. And to eat an animal that had been strangled and then cooked on the altar with the blood still in the veins, or pouring out blood on the altar to be burnt, they said, you're eating what the demons are eating. This is how the Christians felt about it, and this is how the pagans felt about it. They didn't, but the pagans saw it as a good thing, and the Christians saw it as an evil thing. Isn't that strange? I don't know what the smell of burning blood is, and I don't want to know, because it sounds really horrible. But that's how they looked at all of this idol worship. And I look at this today, and I say, you know, what idols are we tolerating? Now, it's a very easy thing to do a sermon and end it that way and say, you know, what idols? Well, let's see, there's drugs and alcohol, and there's sex and pornography, and, you know, make a big, long list. But the truth is that though we can make that list, and that's a real obvious one, because you say, well, I kind of made an idol out of something in my life. I made an idol out of my iPhone, you know. I made an idol out of my computer. I made an idol out of my job, or I made an idol out of, fill in the blank. But more so, idolatry has crept into the church. And we're not talking about what you have personally made an idol of. That's something you need to lay out before the Lord anyway. Keep that in check. But real idolatry has crept into the church. What is meat sacrificed to idols nowadays? Eastern mysticism being practiced by churches because it's therapeutic to the congregation? I'm sorry, doesn't work that way. The stuff that the church would tolerate that is coming from the spiritual realm, as it were. All kinds of strange things where churches don't mind, though they might preach against the zodiac, might preach against horoscopes, and yet they will incorporate other types of practices that are exactly the same thing under different names, saying this helps us spiritually. Enneagram. Heard of that? Biggest trend in the church today. It's like horoscopes, except it's scientific, you see. Enneagram. And we're not doing that here, because it's way too close to horoscopes. It's weird. The church tolerates these little bitty subtle things from the world. But in the words of a famous spokesman for a very famous hot dog, that others may, but we can't, because we answer to a higher authority. And it doesn't make us spiritual snobs. If that's where you go with this, boy, you've gone down the wrong path there too. It makes us people that are after God's own heart. That's where we want to go. That's who we want to follow. That's who we need to be in this world. The church has been absorbing pagan practices, little tiny bits at a time. Yoga. In churches. In churches, for crying out loud. But proudly presented in churches. Because why? We want to appeal to the community. Not very appealing to God. Better take it up with Him first. And one thing after another, you can make the list. How can you make a list like that? Compare it with the Scripture. Whatever it might be, because the list is too long to go over in any sermon or any service. Just say, if something is happening in the church, do I find it in the Bible? And it doesn't mean to be snobs. Doesn't mean be sin sniffers and flesh finders. It simply means that we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus. We follow Jesus. That's a very simple message, isn't it? But it's one that we need to abide by.